Amen. Thank you for that wonderful time of singing. And I can't stress this enough. If you're still at home and you're not comfortable coming back, I totally empathize with you. But there's something about being among the people of God. And I say it each and every week, and I'm reminded, and this morning especially, it's just been such a great time of worship together. Now, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. This morning, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Philippians as a congregation. And let me remind you, again, if you've missed any of those previous messages, you can find those on our website. So be sure to go back and keep up if you haven't done that already. And remember, up to this point in the letter, we've looked at the first two major sections. Remember the introduction of verses 1 to 11, and then verses 12 to 26 is Paul's missionary report to the church there in Philippi. And then last week, we began a new section, and we began looking at this lengthier section that includes Paul's exhortations or his encouragement towards the church there in Philippi. And so he gives them instructions towards spiritual growth. And so after telling them about his situation, Paul now shifts his attention and focus onto the church in Philippi. And remember that last week I pointed out that this section is marked by a series of imperatives or commands, and these statements and instructions and directives about how the Philippians should conduct themselves. And last week, remember, we looked at the end of chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, and we looked at Paul's one main objective for the church. Remember, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Let your living, let your conduct be reflective of your heavenly citizenship. And in doing this, Paul reminds them that they are to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind strive and contend side by side for the faith. That was verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to continue in Paul's instructions by looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So if you have your copy of God's Word, read along with me as we read this text, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You know, this week I did a little research, and the Bible is a vast collection of words. The English translation that you're holding in your hand contains approximately 800,000 words in the English language. And that's a lot of content, right, to sift through and to sort through. And, of course, you know that 800,000 words comes from 66 books, right? 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, and together there's 800,000 words in our translation of the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. But when you try to account for 800,000 words, it's difficult to do, especially if you want to reference something and you want to look something up, maybe something you've read or something that somebody mentions. And so what we actually have, for convenience, our translations include chapters and verses. And I looked this up. There's nearly 1,200 chapters in most English translations of the Bible containing more than 31,000 verses. And I'm thankful for those chapter and verse references, because in a sermon like the one I'm preaching today, just like any other sermon that I preach, you'll hear me reference other verses. You'll hear me reference other passages of Scripture. And these references allow you to know exactly where I'm pulling it from, and it allows you to go back and check it and read the context. And those references, those verses, allow you to memorize portions of Scripture, and there's all kinds of other benefits that come with that. But you should know something, and that is that these chapters and verses haven't always existed. In fact, this is a fairly modern innovation in terms of the translation of Scripture. For the greater part of human history, there have been no such thing as chapter and verse divisions. In fact, the first translation to include chapters and verses didn't come about until about 500 years ago. So for the greater portion of God's inspired Word, those things did not exist. And while they're helpful, these chapter and verse divisions, these references, they're helpful to help us navigate and to be able to memorize portions of Scripture. Those things are good, but sometimes they can be problematic. Because sometimes what we deal with today, sometimes this happens. because these chapter and verse divisions aren't divinely inspired, and so there's a break that happens in our minds that isn't supposed to be there. Because when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he didn't write chapter and verse. Paul just simply wrote a letter. And of course, we've referenced and we've utilized these chapter and verse divisions. We've utilized and gone section by section through the book up to this point. But something significant happens here, because last week, remember I said that we were starting a new section, and we were starting a new part of the letter in which Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's giving them exhortations and encouragement and imperatives. And we looked at the first section, verses 27 to 30, and then the chapter ends, and a new chapter starts. And so sometimes in our minds, what we do, especially if we're reading this on our own, we get to the end of chapter 1 and we kind of close the thought. And then we go to chapter 2 and start something new in our minds. That's just the way that our minds work whenever we see a chapter end and a new chapter begin. But let me tell you that as we're reading through this book, that's exactly not the way to approach this section, right? This is a direct continuation of what has just come before. These two sections, remember last week was one long sentence in the Greek. Well, this is one long sentence in the Greek as well, these next four verses, and these two sentences are intimately connected. This is one continuous flow of thought. And one of the reasons why we know that is because there's a strong connector word at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, and that's why the ESV begins with the word so, or most translations, other translations in the English use the word therefore. And so the point is that Paul is continuing to develop the section that has just come before. And remember, he has just instructed them, as we've already seen, to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ in such a way that they would reflect their citizenship of heaven. And we've talked about how, in order to do that, they must stand firm in one spirit and with one mind, strive together. And so, in these four verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul continues that flow of thought. He expounds and extends that conversation on unity. And these four verses, chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, have been considered by many to be the most concise and practical teaching on unity in the entire New Testament. And in particular, what we're going to see this morning in these four verses is Paul's impassioned plea, his passionate plea to seek unity through humility. That's where we're going. Paul's passionate plea to seek unity through humility. Paul begins with this passionate plea. Look in verse 1, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy. This is his plea to the Philippians. Now, the structure of this plea is very unique. He writes in these short little choppy phrases that have no verbs in them, and he just says, if this, over and over again. Literally, if you were to translate this the way it's written in the Greek, it would say, if any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. And so in writing in this way, Paul is not creating so much a theological argument, but he's actually offering a passionate plea to his readers. One commentator remarked on this verse. He said he uses words big in meaning, compacted into brief, verbless phrases, rare words, words never found anywhere else in the New Testament. And he piles up clause on top of clause, beginning each one with the same if. He does all of this as if searching for ways to make his readers both think and feel deeply about the essential nature of harmony and its necessity within the Christian community. Even the exalted, solemn speech pattern of this section adds to the magnitude of his plea. So Paul uses these if statements in a row, one after another, and the structure in the original language is not one of uncertainty. Paul's not saying if as if he doesn't know the answer, but rather the way he writes, it's implied that the answer is that it's true. It carries the essence of since or because. It's almost as if he's saying, if any of these things are true, and you and I both know that they are, then complete my joy. He also doesn't use any kind of verb in this verse. Now, the ESV says, if there is, almost to the idea of if these things exist, but really the emphasis that Paul's focusing on here is that of experience. It's more like he's saying this. It's more like he's saying, if you know what it means to be encouraged in Christ, if you know what it's like to feel comfort from love, if you've experienced the fellowship in the Spirit, if you understand the deep affection and sympathy from God, if that's true for you, and Paul says, I know that it is, then I have instructions for you to follow. And in this plea, Paul includes those four conditional statements, or those if clauses. First, he says, if you have experienced any encouragement in Christ. In other words, he says, if you've experienced the encouragement and the comfort that comes from being in Christ, if you've experienced the relief and the tender care of Christ, who's come alongside you in your time of trouble, who has forgiven you of your sin, if you've experienced the strengthening that comes because you are no longer, listen, you are no longer representing yourself before the Almighty God because you are found in Christ. If you've experienced that, second, if you've experienced any comfort, any consolation from love, if the love of God has comforted you as you face the struggles of this life, if you've been wrapped up in God's love like one of his children who cherishes the warm, comforting embrace of a father, if you've experienced God's love and care for you, third, if you've experienced any participation, or more literally, any fellowship, any partnership in the Spirit. He says, if you've experienced the new birth and you've become part of the fellowship of believers who are in Christ, if you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, and if your body now serves as a temple for the living God as the Holy Spirit indwells you, and fourth, if you've experienced the deep, strong affection and the mercy and compassion of God the Father. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He says, if you've experienced the transformative power of the gospel, whereby God in his love for us sent his Son to this earth to live the life that we failed to live, and that while we were still sinners, he died in our place. And in his great mercy, he took the wrath of God upon his shoulders so that we wouldn't have to. And then in his great grace, as he rose from the dead, he gave us the righteousness of God and the promise of eternal life. If you've experienced that love and affection and mercy and compassion in Jesus Christ, if those things are true, Paul says, if you are truly in Christ, then complete my joy. Do you see the urgency and the emotion with which Paul pleads here? He's appealing to their minds, yes, but he's more appealing to their hearts. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers of the 4th century, who was such an eloquent and tremendous preacher that he got the nickname John the Golden Mouth. And John the Golden Mouth, John Chrysostom, commented on this phrase. He said, "See how earnestly, how intensely, and with how much sympathy he speaks." And so with this great passion, Paul pleads with them to complete his joy. Now that word, complete my joy, that's actually the main verb or the main command in this long sentence. But the spirit of that command, what does he mean by complete my joy? Well, that comes in the rest of verse 2. And the essence of the command is simply this, to pursue unity. So we see Paul's impassioned plea, his passionate plea to pursue unity. To actively prioritize unity amongst the church. Remember, the Philippian church, we've seen this, has had problems of division and strife. And so Paul pleads with them as passionately as he can to ultimately that they would live as good and faithful citizens of their heavenly city and that they would pursue unity together. And notice, we've seen the list of four if clauses in verse 1. Well, he gives another set of four clauses in verse 2. All of them pushing them towards unity. First, he says they can fulfill this task by being of the same mind. Now, to be of the same mind does not mean that they must have the same exact intellectual thought, that they must come to the same exact cognitive conclusions. No, this word mind refers to the emotions and the attitudes and the will. It means to think the same thing in the sense that they are actively seeking common understanding and genuine agreement. And for Christians to have the same mind is to focus on Christ, so that no matter what else may be in play, all of us are still pursuing one thing. Reminds me of the words of Colossians 3:2 when Paul says to set our minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. Second, he says that they are to complete his joy by having the same love. This means to have a mutual love for one another. Now, this love that Paul speaks of here is not a love of attraction. It's not the love of preference. And in other words, I love my wife, I love my daughter, I love my family differently than I love others, right? Like, that's a love of preference. That's a love of attraction. But what he's speaking of here is an agape love. This is a love of the will. This is a choice to make that says, I will love you. This is an intentional, conscious decision that's made. Third, notice that they are to be in full accord. Literally, this word means to be soul joined or to be one-souled. The idea is that they would have selfless harmony with one another, to be united in spirit with a collective focus on Christ. And fourth, Paul, again, he emphasizes being of one mind, using almost the exact same phrase, again, referencing their attitudes and their emotions. And so, in essence, in verse 2, with those four phrases, Paul repeats the same idea over and over again. This is the plea that he has for them, that they would pursue unity, that they would be of the same mind, that they would have the same love, that they would be of full accord and of one collective attitude, that they would be united. But unity is easier said than done. Unity is a noble goal, but a difficult achievement. It's a simple concept, but a complex deed. And so in verses 3 to 4, Paul expands on this goal of seeking unity because Paul recognizes the challenge in achieving this. And he knows that it's impossible to achieve unity if Christians are out for themselves. It's impossible to achieve unity if Christians, if the church is promoting their own cause. It's impossible to seek unity if everyone is seeking their own advantage. And so Paul instructs them in how to achieve this unity, and that is in verses 3 to 4, through humility. Through humility. First, in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Notice that Paul gives a negative statement, and then he gives a positive statement to follow. And this is very typical of Paul. This is very common in the way he writes, and I think it's very significant and worth mentioning. You know, because a lot of times when people think of Christianity, so the way that the world perceives Christianity is a list of rules. That's what they think. They think the Bible is just a list of rules about things you can and can't do, and the focus is on the things that you can't. It's on the thou shalt nots. These are the things that I wish I could do, but I'm not allowed to because I'm a Christian. But see, when Paul talks about this stuff, when he gives these negative commands, he gives a negative statement, but he doesn't stop there. He gives a positive side to fill what he has just told you not to do. Think about Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, he gives this statement. He says, do not be drunk with wine. Like, there's your line. Don't get drunk. There's your command. Don't be drunk with wine. There's your statement. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say, don't be drunk. Don't just sit on your hands and do whatever you can to not be drunk with wine. No, he gives a positive side to it. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. One chapter earlier in Ephesians 4, we actually read this last week in our scripture reading, but he says, let the thief no longer steal. There's your command. Don't steal. Don't take things that don't belong to you. But he doesn't say, hey, just stop stealing. He continues. He says, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So see, when Paul gives instructions not to do something, he doesn't say, just do whatever you can to not do it. I know you want to, but make sure you don't do it. Whatever you do, just don't cross that line. No, Paul says, that's where your heart is going. Stop. But don't just stop. Turn around and go the other way. And he gives instructions to go the opposite direction, to pursue after Christ. And that's exactly what we see him doing here in verse 3. He says, negatively, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's what you should not do. Now, this phrase in the Greek actually refers more than just activity. So the translation says, do nothing, but Paul's referring to more. He's including their thoughts and desires. In other words, it's not enough to be incredibly selfish, but actually not to act on them. Paul says, you aren't even to think that way. Don't even be selfish or conceited. The word translated as selfish ambition refers to seeking personal advantage and gain regardless of the effect on others. And usually it indicates personal gain at the detriment or at the cost of other people. In other words, this is someone who exhibits the type of behavior who's willing to step on others on their way up the top of the ladder. And relatedly, this word conceit, it refers to an exaggerated self-view that has no true foundation. And it includes such a high view of self and such a self-focus that someone can't see or care about anyone else. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't be marked with selfishness or conceit. See, selfishness is the enemy of unity. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Philippians, he put it this way. He says, selfishness is a consuming and destructive sin. The first and inevitable casualty is the person who manifests it, even if no one else is harmed. Because this sin, like every other sin, begins in the sinful heart, anyone can commit it, regardless of whether there's an opportunity for it to be outwardly expressed. Even when it's not outwardly manifested, selfishness breeds anger and resentment and jealousy. No church, even the most doctrinally sound and spiritually mature, is immune from the threat of this sin. And nothing can more quickly divide and weaken a church. See, selfishness, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but selfishness is at the heart of all sin. It's at the heart of all sin because it's a desire to satisfy the flesh, to satisfy self. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. All the way back to the entrance of sin into this world in Genesis chapter 3. Because what does the Bible say? It says that Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was to be desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate. She satisfied her selfish desire. And so Paul says, stay away from that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, do the opposite. What's he say? He says, in humility, count or regard others more significant than yourselves. Now, Paul is clear in this statement when he says to count others more significant. He doesn't mean to just pretend. He doesn't mean just treat them like they're more important. I know you are actually more important, but go ahead and treat others more important than yourselves. No, he says to reckon them, to regard them. You are to understand that that is true, that they are more significant than you. But how? How is that possible? How can someone make themselves believe that someone else is more significant? Well, that can only come from a changed heart. It can only come as a result of the gospel. And because we are more prone to consider ourselves as more significant until God changes our heart. And then, whenever we've been transformed, we may consider others more significant than ourselves because we become more captured by the essence of the gospel in our own lives. Think about it this way. When you come to faith in Christ, when you see your need for saving, you say, I'm a sinner, and God is holy, and there's a chasm, there's a gap between us, and I can't make my way to God. And so in faith, you recognize, you hear the gospel, you respond in faith, and you say, I can only be reconciled to God through the saving work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Right? And the cross is so big to you, and you realize how your need for a Savior, you realize how much you need grace, and you realize how far apart you are from God. But what happens is in the course of your Christian life, in the course of maturation and growth and sanctification, you come to realize something. You used to think you were this level of sin. You're way worse. You're way worse. You come to realize that, and you used to think that God was this level of holy. He's way more holy. He is way more holy than you ever realized. And so what happens is the gospel, the cross, becomes bigger to you. You become more captured by this reality in your own heart. And you come to realize in your growth that you are actually far worse off apart from Christ than you ever understood. You are far more of a sinner and a rebel and a hopeless individual apart from Christ. You are a helpless, wicked sinner. And that's why Paul calls himself the least of the apostles. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. And then later he says, he's the least of all the saints. He says, he's the chief of sinners. Now, he didn't just beat himself up because he was terrible and he thought, well, I'm just so bad, everybody else must be better than me. No, he came to realize who he was in his sin. And as he realized who he was in his sin, he realized that he deserved nothing of God's grace. And so when that happens, he came to see his status before God better and better, so then he's able in that way to count others as more significant for himself because he knows his own heart. And listen, this can only happen as a result of the new birth. This can only happen when the heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is given to us, when we are given faith to believe, when we have new life in Christ. Because in our sin, as unbelievers, this is our priority list. It's us, and then others, and then God. But what happens whenever God gives us a new heart, and we become born again, and we are in Christ, the list is reversed. It becomes God, and then others, and then ourselves. And that's why Paul concludes in verse 4 saying, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, notice something here in this verse. He does say that you are to look to your own interests. You're just not to look only to your own interests. So in other words, Paul's not talking about self-deprivation. He's not talking about asceticism. He's not talking about punishing yourself and neglecting your own needs. No, he doesn't say that. He said looking out for yourself is not a bad thing. It's just looking out for yourself only, right? That's what he's talking about. He says, don't just look out for yourself. Don't just think about you. Look also to the interests of others. Look also to the interests of your church family and to those outside the church who are hurting and who are lost. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And be mindful of the weaker brother. Forgo your own freedoms to sacrifice and care for the needs of others and bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So to summarize these four verses, Paul simply says this. If you've been transformed by Christ and you've experienced the spiritual blessings of the new birth as a child of God, then pursue unity with one another. Aim to be one and do it by counting others as more significant than yourselves. Because if you put each other above yourself, then you'll be able to have real, true Christian unity. And Paul says that will complete his joy. So that's Paul's message to the Philippians 2,000 years ago. How do we apply this to our lives today? Well, I think this is one of the more straightforward and direct passages that we've looked at together. And so I want us to look at the application in the same way that it's presented in the text. So first of all, may we examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. First, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Remember how Paul begins his passionate plea. He says, if you know what it means to be encouraged in Christ, if you know what it's like to feel comfort from love, if you experience the fellowship of the Spirit, if you know deep affection and sympathy from God, if that's true for you, then I have instructions for you to follow. And the implication when he wrote this behind his statement was that it was true because Paul knows that they have been saved. He knows that his audience 2,000 years ago, the church in Philippi, he knows they've been saved. He knows that they've experienced the transformation that comes from the gospel. He's seen the fruit of righteousness from their lives. Remember, he knows that God has begun a good work in them. He knows that it's been granted to them to believe. What about you? I'm going to ask that question this morning. What about you? If today is your last day on this earth, if you take your last breath today, are you confident beyond a shadow of a doubt that to die is gain? Are you certain? Would you bet your eternity on it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves, to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. Make sure. There's too much riding on this to not be sure. 2 Peter 1:10, Peter tells us the same thing. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. So let me ask you, is your life marked with the fruit of a changed heart? Have you experienced the life-changing new birth? Have you been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Have you repented of sin and turned and placed your faith in him for salvation? Listen, I am not asking you if you're a member of our church. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. And I'm not asking you if you believe in God. The demons believe in God and they shudder. I'm asking you, if you died today, are you in Christ? Are you born again? Because if not, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters if this is not true of you, if you've not been born again. And so I urge you today, if you're in this room and you don't know, or if you're in this room and you do know and you're not in Christ, I urge you, repent and believe. Place your faith in Christ for salvation. Place your faith in Christ. Believe. Here in just a few moments, when I finish preaching, we're going to sing a song of response. And we don't have the freedom to come down right now, to come down front, but I'm going to be standing right there over next to that chair. And if you can't wait, come find me right now. But if you can, if you know that I'm talking to you and you just want to talk, just stay in your seat. When we're done, we're going to dismiss and we're going to leave. I will stay as long as I need to. You can make an appointment. If you're watching at home right now and you know that's, I'm talking about you and you've not come to faith in Christ, call me, email me, message me, reach out to someone, because nothing else matters if this is not true. Examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. But if we are in the faith, then there's more application for us to consider. That is, secondly, that we are to actively seek unity as a church family. Actively seek unity as a church family. You know, the church in Philippi was, for the most part, theologically sound, devoted, moral, loving, zealous, courageous, prayerful, and generous. They were, in many ways, a model church and a church with which the Apostle Paul had a tremendous relationship. Yet despite all of those strengths, the danger of discord still lurked. And that little bit of division can stir up the kind of contention and strife that fractures an entire congregation. One pastor put it this way. He says, a divided, factious, bickering church is spiritually weak. It therefore offers little threat to the devil's work and has little power for advancing the gospel of Christ. May that not be said of us. May that not be true of Central Baptist Church. You know, in many ways, many churches across our nation right now are at a crossroads, and they have many decisions to make about what the future is going to look like, and it's tough right now, right? We know that we don't know what next week is going to look like, let alone the next few years. So looking into the future is difficult, and I don't really know. I don't have a roadmap. I don't have a crystal ball. I don't know what's coming. But I do know that from the time I got here, even from before the time I got here, I've been praying and will continue to pray that we would be united, that we would be one in Christ. And as a group of believers, as a local church, that we would have real biblical unity. And remember, we are to actively seek it. In other words, we're not going to stumble into unity. We have to be diligent and obedient and have a deliberate decision to seek it out. We have to be intentional about achieving it. Now again, I've said this before, I'm not talking about uniformity. I know we're going to disagree about things, and that's a sign of a good, healthy church. But what I'm talking about are having discussions. We can have those discussions, but at the end of the day, we have those non-negotiables, right? Like, we know who we are. We know that we are founded upon the Word of God. We have those core doctrinal distinctives, and we have those things that don't change. Those things are not up for discussion. But other things might be. And so what color do we paint the walls? Should we have pews or should we have chairs? Or should our evening activity start at 6 or 6:30? You know, we might disagree on some of those things. And we may not have the same exact thoughts for how we would answer them. But in the spirit of unity, may we seek to understand the motivations, the logic, and the feelings of those who disagree with you. Just seek to understand one another so that in the end we can find common ground and we can say, I know what you think, here's what I think, but at the end of the day, we're going the same place. We're going the same place and we are seeking to magnify our Lord and Savior, and we're seeking to do it together. And so in order for us to be to achieve this real unity, we can't be so concerned with those details. We have to be more concerned with the end goal and focusing on our Savior. And of course, we know that the only way that we can do this is through humility. We know that the only way that we can really achieve unity is if in humility we consider others more significant than ourselves. Consider others more significant than yourself. You know, our culture pummels us day after day with the message that we are the most important person in our life. To look out for number one. That we are to put our interests and desires ahead of others. That we are to seek to take care of us first. But that is not the way of Christ. That is not the way that Jesus commands his church to live. The way of Christ says the opposite, that we are to consider others as more important than ourselves, that we're to sacrifice our own interests for the best interests of others. See, to be humble means that we must first be willing to confess our sins, not only to God and to others, but also to ourselves. We must be willing to recognize the truth about our own hearts, that if left unchecked, that we are so inclined towards evil and sin, and that we are so prone to wander and to leave the God we love. And so we must come to grips with the reality of our sinful heart. That as Paul says, that we are the chief of sinners. And so in humbling ourselves, we come to grips with that. And to humble ourselves means that we must be willing to receive criticism, and that we must be quick to forgive others when they fall short. To humble ourselves means that we must be willing to serve others and to associate with those who may not have the same socioeconomic status that we do. And not only that, but listen, we must be willing to do that without anybody knowing. Without anybody knowing that that's what we're doing. We don't need to be in this thing for ourselves. We need to be in this thing for others. To humble ourselves means that we should listen first, and that we should listen long and patiently and not waiting for someone to finish so we can talk. We must be willing to hold our tongues because perhaps what we have to say isn't quite as important as we think. We must be willing to put others ahead of ourselves, and the whole collective interest would be above our own personal interests. And it means that we should think about how others might feel or perceive what we do and say before we do and say them. Above all, to humble ourselves means that we must look to Christ. That's where Paul is taking us. So in closing this morning, I want to read the next passage that we're going to walk through, because that's where Paul's taking us. So I want the Word of God to have the final say this morning. So keep going, read with me. Look at verse 5. Paul continues. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Look at the example that Jesus paved. He says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you stand with me as we pray? Father God, as I read those words this morning, I'm overwhelmed, overcome with emotion, thinking about that example of humility, God, that even though Jesus was in the likeness of God, he came to this earth to bear my sin, to bear the sins of those in this room, to bear the sins of those throughout history and throughout this world who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what an incredible honor, what an incredible mystery to consider these things. God, I pray right now for those in this room, for those who may be listening online who don't know what that's like, who haven't experienced what Paul talks about in verse 1. God, I pray that you would break our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself, that we would just be reminded of that wonderful, wonderful message. God, I pray for our church. I pray for Central Baptist Church in Paris, Kentucky, that we would be united, that all of us would have a collective focus, that we would have a collective goal, that we would have a collective heart to worship and to serve. And God, that we would do that through humility. That when somebody walks through these doors and comes among our congregation, as they leave, they think, man, those people don't care about themselves as much as they care about me. They just love other people so much. May that just be true of us, so that we could point others to that example of your Son. And may it be so true of us, God, that we are able to extol and praise your name even through our actions. God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.